Good morning. Well, the passage we're in today, Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 27, it's one of those fire and brimstone kind of passages. And I've called this message fear and fury. And when I was writing that down, fear and fury, and then every time I'd come back to it, and I'd mistakenly read it fear and furry, because it's kind of pronounced the same way, and it fear and furry doesn't catch quite the same weight of this passage, does it? And I wondered if it's like, you know, this fear and fury, that's the Bible does talk about this kind of stuff, and it does talk about fire and brimstone, but it's stuff that sometimes we just want to avoid, right? It's like stuff we don't want to talk about. And the good thing is that since we're going through Hebrews, it's like I don't get to decide what the topic's going to be. It's just kind of whatever's in the passage that we've got for a given Sunday. And so this morning, fear and fury. That's what this passage is about. Fear and fury. If you need a little bit of fear and furry is something you just need a break from for a second, then just think fear and furry. A raccoon in your house? Yes, or yeah. So this passage, Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 27. It is one of those fire and brimstone kind of passages. I think there were a lot of old school kind of sermons where the preacher would just paint this super dramatic and in many cases accurate picture of hell and judgment, and for some people that picture was what was necessary and what was needed for them to think, you know what, this is where I'm headed, and this isn't the path that I want to be on. I mean, in general, we don't typically preach that way today, just because we're at a different time. Maybe we respond differently to that kind of sermons. Maybe I'd like to think that it's because today we know that it's the sweetness of Jesus that draws us in, right? And God's grace that draws us in rather than running from the fear of judgment and hell. And so today's passage is one of those ones that does warn of judgment, and it uses some of that colorful language. Check verse 27. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Yikes, that's frightening. Before we carry on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will speak to us from your word this morning, that you'll teach us the things you want us to teach us, that you'll put in our hearts the things that you want to put there. And for those of us that know you and for those of us here that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would speak to every person here and that you would call each person here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So these verses present a choice. Avoid sin or face judgment. And the choice, the correct choice to take is obvious, but it's not a choice that's always easy to keep. Sinning in this verse, it is qualified a little bit. We're talking about deliberate sin here. That's a relief, right? Until we recognize that each of us at some point has deliberately sinned. Sinning deliberately, or if we deliberately persist in sin, the passage is talking about something deeper than it's talking about contempt for God. It's talking about defiantly rejecting him. And this passage is directed primarily at us as believers. It's a warning for us as believers primarily. And it's talking about the deliberate sin that occurs after receiving the knowledge of the truth, right? That means we've received the good news that Jesus died for our sins. After we've heard and accepted that he is the sacrifice that pays for our sins, this, this passage is addressed to those of us that have accepted that truth. And it's us that risk falling back to our old selves. Okay, so if we go on deliberately sinning, well then what? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yikes. What does remain? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Yeek. The book of Hebrews up until this point has spent a lot of time explaining that Jesus is the superior sacrifice. He is the superior high priest. There's nothing better. There's no alternative. And that's the truth. And so if we deliberately reject that, well, there's nothing left except judgment. And so that's what these verses say. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Does that mean that Jesus' death isn't enough? We've found a case for which Jesus' sacrifice is insufficient? No, it's stating the obvious. If we've rejected the only sacrifice that can atone for our sins, then there's nothing left. If we've rejected Jesus, then what hope do we have? Jesus died once for all. There is no other way. So whether we reject Jesus because we think there's a better way, or we reject Jesus because we're waiting for a better way, well, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And typically when we do look at passages like this, we do sometimes try and explain them away. But the truth is that the passage that we're reading today in Hebrews chapter 10, it doesn't explain itself away, right? So we have to be faithful to that. I think oftentimes when we read this kind of passage, whether we're reading it on our own or whether we're reading it with somebody else, or whether we're teaching about it or wherever it is, we read this kind of passage and then we explain it away. We add all the qualifications. Well, this doesn't really apply in this case. Or we read something that Jesus said and it's like, whoa, Jesus, right? And then we try and explain it away. But we have to be faithful to the text. And if the text doesn't explain it away, then we shouldn't either. Right? It's not like this passage warns of a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire and then takes on, but that's not a big deal. Chill, don't worry about it, right? It doesn't say that. Because it is a big deal, isn't it? Maybe it's this. There's some passages in the Bible that are intended to encourage us and make us feel secure, and there's others that proclaim some hard truths that we might not always want to hear. And this passage is the latter. We should fear the Lord, not because he's evil or unjust, but because he is holy. And it is only him that redeems us from our brokenness. Or maybe we're tempted to reject this verse as an anomaly, one of a kind. But that doesn't work either, because this message, this is common throughout the Bible. And within Hebrews, you consider Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. They say, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Jesus also says something that's related in Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Or back to our Hebrews verse for today, back to our Hebrews verses. It's tempting to latch onto that deliberately as our out. And the verse does qualify sinning, right? It does qualify it, and we do want to study that and say, well, what does this mean? But that's not an out. I think we zoom in there because it does give us something to quantify. Exactly how deliberate are we talking about here? And the biblical book of Hebrews, which we've been going through and are continuing through today, makes a big deal about leading up to here. It makes a big deal about comparing Jesus to the old sacrificial system. And in the old system, there were different ways to deal with deliberate versus unintentional sin. So in that sense, sinning deliberately refers to any sin or bad stuff we do that isn't unintentional. And by that measure, unless it was unintentional, unless it just happened, then than that time that you lied because you didn't want to create a bigger problem, or that time we knew the good we were supposed to do but didn't do it? Does that mean that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin? Those examples, they are on the path towards judgment. But I think we know that God's grace is wider than that, right? We know, just knowing who God is, we know that His grace is so wide. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the passages that talks about intentional versus unintentional sins, it's Numbers 15, verses 27 to 31. It says, of those that intentionally sin, that this would be anyone that sins defiantly or that despises the word of the Lord. Deliberately here, it can also mean I'm not under compulsion. We're sinning willingly or intentionally. Nobody's forcing us. And in our verse, this is ongoing, right? It's not a one-time thing. This is ongoing. If we go on sinning deliberately, we're not talking about the daily mistakes that we make. We're talking about the direction that our lives are headed. The question really is, who are we? Who is it that we're willingly following? The way of the world or the Holy Spirit? Are we following God? If you're a believer, you'll say, good, I choose to deliberately follow Jesus. And that's good. Yes, that is the remedy. Choose to continue to deliberately follow Jesus. But we still do want to heed this warning. And the point is this, that sometimes when we hit these tough verses, we do want to ignore them or gloss over them, but we can't. This verse should grab our attention. The intent isn't to make us doubt our salvation or doubt God's mercy. The intent is that we would be prompted to boldly follow Jesus. All right, a few more details that will help us in our understanding of these couple of verses. The adversaries. A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The adversaries are those that have rejected God. Note that it's the adversaries, right? Rather than adversaries or God's adversaries. This is a specific group of people, and that's important. We can't serve two masters. James chapter 4, verse 4 is a good one to help us understand this idea of the adversaries. James 4, 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's not talking about engaging with the world and loving the people in the world. It's talking about who is our master, right? Are we following the way that the world's going, or are we following the way that Jesus is leading us? And so here James tells us that if we're not following God, we're God's adversary. We can't follow both God and the world. And in the context of this verse, if you read chapter 4 of James, James is teaching that our behavior identifies where our loyalty lies. It's not that a friend of the world in this verse has explicitly abandoned God. Rather, their behavior shows that they're not serving God. So back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so it's with that James verse, it's kind of a little bit circular here. The adversaries or the enemies of God at the end of verse 27, they can be identified by their behavior. They're not serving God. It's not that being good is how we become Christians. Instead, it's that as people that serve Jesus, it's reasonable to expect that we'd be acting differently. So we're identified by our day-to-day behavior. But then at the beginning of verse 26, it's not our day-to-day instinctive behavior, the way that we just act, but our active decision to sin that results in no sacrifice remaining for sins. Or put another way, if someone hasn't turned to Jesus, then we'd expect their behavior to be different than someone that has. They don't know Jesus. Why would they follow him? If someone has turned to Jesus, then they know how sweet it is to follow him. To go back to their old way, there has to be a deliberate turning away from him. And so some of you might be asking, well, if I'm a Christian, do I need to be worried that I'll lose my salvation? And no, this warning, it's this verse is warning us not to do these things. It's not proclaiming that you will, right? It's not proclaiming that you're going to turn away from Jesus. It's just warning you not to turn away. The point is that the author of Hebrews here is providing a warning that we not follow this wrong path. His intent is not to provide criteria to judge whether we have followed that path. If you think about that circular argument again, right? If you are deliberately following Jesus, which results in a changed life, the will to follow Jesus shows that you are following Jesus, right? You can't choose to serve both Jesus and the world. So if you're thinking, oh, you know what, I've gone too far down this path and I want to serve Jesus, but maybe it's too late, well, that desire that the Holy Spirit has put in your heart shows that, yeah, it's not too late. God's grace is wide enough that you can come home, right? He's not rejecting you. And that speaks to the place that maybe some of us have been, right? I wandered away, did my own thing, the prodigal son kind of thing, right? Now I want to come home, and then we ask, well, is it too late? And no, if God's grace is calling you home, then it's not too late. If you feel like you've been flirting with that path, you've been turning back to sin after accepting Jesus, then James' passage goes on to give hope and instruction to deliberately follow God. James chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So back to Hebrews then. Following verse 27, following these two verses that we've been looking at, the author of Hebrews expands on this teaching, starting in verses 28 and through to verses 31, with an argument based again on the old system. Remember again, up till this point in Hebrews, one of the main points of comparison has been the old system. Under the old system, you had these rules to obey. It was all about the law. And under that system, anyone that disobeyed the law would be put to death for some crimes based on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And in this new system, it's so much better for us. Under this new system, Jesus is put to death on our behalf. So if under the old system, your role is to meet the criteria of the law, and if you don't, you're put to death, how much more guilty are you if you spurn the better system? Right? See, it's one thing to be found guilty because you've disobeyed the rules. It's a whole other thing to be found guilty of disobeying the rules than slap the guy that paid the price for you. Maybe it's like this. Have you ever been in a situation in which you've poured your life into someone, maybe given that person an opportunity, but at great cost to you? Maybe you've withheld the consequences that a person deserved and instead extended mercy. And then that person has turned around and persecuted you. It's like they have no idea of the price that you paid on their behalf. Friends, this kind of thing happens regularly in our world. And just mentioning it here, right, might bring up some emotions in some of you where you have been wronged, right? Where you have been serving someone or you've forgiven someone and they've just come back responded to that with anger. And if this person was already guilty and deserving of the consequences that were coming their way, then how much more guilty are they for snubbing the grace or mercy that you extended? The gift you provided was thrown back in your face. And so this is how it is with Jesus. Jesus died for us. He paid the price for our sin. If you've experienced this kind of rejection, then you can understand the question in Hebrews 10, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Some of us may have carried some of the consequences of others' sin, but none of us has carried the full cost of our sin or the sin of someone else. And likewise, none of us has been crucified for someone else. Maybe that's the bar. If you're struggling with the person that treated you that way, we're sometimes called to carry injustice. Jesus carried our injustice unto death. And if we remember that, it may help us carry the injustice that we've received. But know this, and this is important in understanding this verse. The injustice that you carried, God won't leave it at that. The price will be paid by either Jesus or the person that created that injustice. Romans 12, verse 19 captures this. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you've been mistreated, God promises to bring justice. And that Romans 12, verse 19 verse, it quotes from Deuteronomy 32. And the same verse is quoted in our Hebrews passage, in Hebrews 10, verse 30. So this warning is to the person that mistreated you, God will bring justice. And that person can choose to receive that justice, to receive what they're due, or that person can allow Jesus to pay the price for the injustice that they created. But justice isn't the end of the story. After justice comes resurrection. Jesus paid the price when he died. Then on the third day, he rose from the grave. Everything will be made new. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, do you see how this works? There is injustice in this world, and God doesn't ignore that. When we read passages like our passage for today, we usually, and rightly, apply it to ourselves or those we care about that are making some, that are living sinful lives. If our hope isn't in Jesus, right? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This passage, it is a warning, and that is its primary aim, right? Its primary aim, the primary aim for this passage is to us as believers to say, hey, you know what, keep on serving Jesus, because you know what the alternative is, and you rejected that and continue to reject that. But then in addition to applying this passage to ourselves when we've been unjust, this passage is also necessary when we've carried the cost of someone else's injustice. Because there is a price for injustice. Love has a cost. And then Hebrews 10, it goes on into verses 32 through 36, reminding the original audience of the persecution that they had already received. It seems that they had endured being publicly made fun of. Some of them had their property taken. But through this, they maintained their confidence in Jesus. Here they were being, in this passage, they were being encouraged to endure in that confidence. God has great rewards in store for them. And we aren't in the same position as those believers. Certainly our governments and our corporations are celebrating and encouraging some of the things that we would say are unwise or even sinful. Maybe we can be encouraged to know that our brothers and sisters in the first century did face persecution for following Jesus. And so can we joyfully accept the disapproval of the world because we know we have a better approval and one that's abiding, right? We here today, we're not being explicitly persecuted the same way as our brothers and sisters were in the first century. But the world is going a different way, right? And in that respect, we do have an enemy that wants to persecute us. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. When you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Amen? Amen. So how does this passage affect us? Here's a few ideas or maybe a summary of some of what we've seen here. First, justice. This is an important concept for us as believers to understand, because it is something that God's people wrestle with, and it is something that can hinder people from coming to God, right? How can a loving God be okay with a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, right? God's wrath, judgment, this fury of fire, it's not because we serve a mean God, but because we serve a loving God. There is injustice in this world, and that's not okay. And making things right includes bringing justice. And then second, this verse, it's a warning. If you've heard the good news And if you're listening here, you've heard it. Jesus paid the price for your sin, your rebellion against God. He died for you. Then after dying, he rose from the dead, came back to life, conquered death. He instructs us to repent, that is to turn from our bad choices and follow him, to be baptized. And now he's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So to everyone that's heard this good news, that's us, there is a choice to make. Repent and follow Jesus. And rejecting that good news does result in a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You might say, I need some time to think about it. Great, but know this. Our hearts are fickle. And the decision to reject the good news today, any day, it will harden your heart. And short of God extending his grace in a new way, choosing to reject Jesus today will only lead to the place where there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Not because Jesus isn't enough, but because you won't be able to turn from your sin and follow him. And preaching on these kind of passages is sometimes criticized. Maybe it's criticized as being judgmental. And the truth is this text, it's like the warnings that preceded Hurricane Harvey or the fires in BC. Meteorologists knew that Harvey was coming, right? They were right to warn the people, and that helped them to prepare. We're still praying for our those that we know down in Texas as they deal with that, and we're still helping our friends in BC, and of course we've seen the smoke from the fires even here in Arrowwood. But we wouldn't argue that nobody should be warned about these things, right? We wouldn't say, well, you're being judgmental for warning us about the fires that are coming, or warning us about this hurricane that's coming. And the same thing is true here. Judgment is coming. Hebrews here is acting as the meteorologist, warning people of the coming storm, and as the news anchor, advising people where to find the life raft, or advising them, hey, stay in the life raft. If you've got Jesus, hold on tight. And then third, persevere. This is the main intent of this passage. The author of Hebrews is writing to Christians, and these specific Christians, the original audience there, they have experienced hardship for their faith in Jesus. And I'm sure just like us, right? There's sometimes where we do experience hardship, and it's like, oh, is it really worth it, the sacrifice that I'm making to follow Jesus? Because it is hard sometimes. And it was hard for the first century Christians there as well. There was their property was being taken. They were being made fun of. And so the author here was reminding them and is reminding us, hey, you know what? Stay faithful because God's got good things in store for you. His passage is an encouragement to remain faithful. And then it applies to us as well. If we're caught in sin, turn from that. That turning might be a daily decision. And turning from that is the right decision. You don't want to return to the life that you left. Friends, this is for you. Don't become lukewarm in your faith. Don't become indifferent. Continue to flee temptation and do the good God is calling you to. What is the temptation that you're struggling with? Maybe at times succumbing to? It's tempting to give up the fight. We're all tempted with this at times. Our first century brothers and sisters we are, Jesus is coming, and in the meantime, endure. And also I know that for some of us, it's like we read this passage and there's people that we care about. That we're like, oh, are they going down this path? I know that there's a time when they did know Jesus, when they saw him, and now they're just not on that path anymore. And you know what, like we said before, God's grace is wide. And we know the story of the prodigal son, that God is calling them home. And we just, all we can do is just keep praying for those that we love and reminding them that, you know what, God loves you and he's calling you back and he wants you to be with him. All right, let's finish up here. So this section, it concludes with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is us, brothers and sisters. This is our identity. Are we wimpy about our faith? No. Are we unsure or timid? No. We're bold. We trust in Jesus. The warning that we began with, it is a legit warning. Our response shouldn't be, meh, that's not a big deal. Or, there's a little bit of hyperbole there. No, our response is, there is a reason to be fearful of judgment and a fury of fire. But we're not. We're not fearful. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen? Amen. All right, let's proclaim it with song. Worship team, if you want to come up and we can proclaim that this is true, that we will boast in Christ alone.